have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Our text this morning is also printed for you in your bulletins. But if you do have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where we will consider verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. One of my favorite books I read last year was a book entitled Disruptive Witness by Alan Noble. And one of the book's arguments, one of the arguments of disruptive witness is that the distractions of our age have left us undisturbed by the transcendent, the eternal, and the moral. So what he's getting at is that any unsettling thought can be quickly dismissed by checking our email or playing on our phones or moving on to the next task. And so pulling together different studies from behavioral and social scientists, there were a couple of times where I noted that explains why I do what I do. The constant distraction of our culture shields us from the kind of deep, honest reflection needed to ask the hard questions. Why do we exist? What is true? A culture of technological distraction inclines us to look for meaning in preoccupation, novelty, consumer choices, and stimulations. And so questions such as, what is the meaning of life? What is my purpose? What is death? What happens when you die? The essential questions that at one point in history probably indicated that we were separate from the animal kingdom can merely be pushed aside as we scroll through Netflix, check our email, not really expecting anything but more junk mail to come through. We check our social media. We check the news on our phones because it's not as if there's a moral imperative. We're just sending our brains that need for stimulation and new information. That book left me thinking this church in the present age maybe has a new task at hand. We still have the same mission we've had for 2,000 years to be salt and light to the world in our neighborhoods and our communities. We're called to proclaim to a dying world salvation through Christ alone. We are still called to embody the love of Christ in self-giving service. But we are also, and I think this is the new job description of the church, we are also to be a voice that is insisting these important questions still matter. That might be the hardest apologetic move in 2019. We are a community that still must insist that asking the question, what is the meaning of life, is a terribly important question. To seek your purpose isn't silly. It's not antiquated. It's not something that you can just roll over and move on with your life. To seek your purpose is essential. The true, the good, and the beautiful matter still. The unknown of death, the natural fear of death is something that we have to reckon with, and we can't just distract ourselves away from it. We are a community that must insist these kinds of questions matter because they matter for us first. We need to know our identity. Who am I? Am I okay? Am I enough? We need to know our purpose. This is the why question. Why am I here? For what purpose? What's the point of me? What's the point of all of this? And our passage this morning is a fire hose of gospel realities blasted into our lives. The text we just read might be familiar to many of you because this passage is one of the high points of the entire Bible, because there's one incredible reality presented after another. Eternity past and future glory are encompassed. The work of the Trinity is presented in concrete ways: the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit sealing and guaranteeing. The passage grabs us and it incorporates us into the cosmic and saving work of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at two basic fundamental points. And if I could give you an image to latch onto as you come to Ephesians 1, I think it's this image of a sponge. Because we are given these realities that we are just absolutely to soak up. These are our identity, the identity that we are given in God. That's what we're soaking up. We're stewing in it. We're steeping in it. What's the purpose? It's when that sponge is taken into the world and it's extracted in what comes out. When we soak up our identity in Christ, then what's the purpose? What comes out of the sponge? We're going to use the Apostle Paul's structure here to answer these questions. Your identity is secure, and your purpose flows from the identity that is grounded in the Father's work in the past, the Son's work in the present, and your future inheritance worked out now by the Holy Spirit. Now, my challenge as we work through this passage is to impress upon all of us how much we need this word in our lives, how much we need to soak up these realities to form us, to guide us, to encourage us, to sustain us. We are all in different places as we gather into this room. Some of you need a lot of encouragement this morning, then this word is for you. Some of you need assurance. This passage is a passage of assurance for you. Some of you need your doubt and your unbelief met with confidence, then this passage is for you. Are you tired? Are you depressed? Are you anxious? Are you hopeless? This passage is for you. Because you have an identity and a purpose in Christ that is big enough, strong enough, stable enough, true, good, and beautiful enough to uphold you. So again, let's find the sponge. Let's soak up the realities of having a secure identity and the purpose that flows out of that. Who am I? What makes up me? Identity questions. Is it my relationships? Am I known in relation to others, right? That's a big place we get our identities, as sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, siblings, parents, jobs. What are my interests? Issues of identity are most intense as we're developing as youth, right? I was driving home this past week, right around the time where school was released, and I was in the car with my kids, and we saw just a kid walking home from school, and his backpack was so low to the ground, his straps were so loose that it was almost dragging, and I made a comment. I said, you know, in middle school, that's how we wore our backpacks. And I said, and in high school, it was the opposite. We wore our backpacks as high and as tight as possible, and my daughter says, you must have been buying backpacks all the time. And I said, touche. Because all of us in this room know what it's like or know what it has been like to purchase our identity. That may be what defines a wealthy society. There are caveats. There is true poverty in wealthy societies. That's the caveat. But ordinarily, when we think of the wealth of this country, for instance, or the wealth of Western society, when food is on the table, again, generally, when heads are covered with shelter, when clothes are on our backs, then what do we do with our money? We purchase an identity. We purchase a way for the world to look at us. We purchase a way to present ourselves to the world. I mentioned the distracted age we live in, and yet we can't always push aside these important questions, even if we're asking them in different ways. I came across an article entitled, From Astrology to Cult Politics, The Many Ways We Try and Fail to Replace Religion. And the author writes, when people turn away from one source of meaning, such as religion, they don't abandon the search for meaning altogether. They simply look for it in different forms. And he highlights two places where American society has looked for an identity. Americans are increasingly fascinated by astrology, spiritual healing practices, and fringe media sources that purport to describe the powers of the supernatural realm. The number of claimed haunted houses in the United States is growing. Paranormal tourism is a $500 million a year industry, and it's only growing. A Pew Research poll found that there are more self-identified pagans and Wiccans in the United States than self-identified Presbyterians. So maybe a letter to a church filled with former worshipers of Artemis the Great and former patrons of magic and astrology in ancient Ephesus, maybe that is relevant for us in this day and age. Where else do we go to fill religion-shaped holes in our lives? The more people abandon religious spaces to meet existential needs, the more we turn to political tribalism. And we blur the lines between spiritual and secular pursuits. Paul will later in Ephesians speak of ethnic walls that are being broken down in Christ, who is our peace. But we still turn to those places to find our identities in our social status, in our class. On Meet the Press in April 1960, Martin Luther King Jr. lamented that 11 o'clock on Sundays was the most segregated hour in America. Has much changed? 2,000 years later, the church is still a place that struggles because we find our value and our worth in our politics, in our social status, in our class distinctions. And so this is a reorienting word because it's a disruptive, disorienting word. Who am I? Really, really, who am I? Paul's main contention is that, first of all, you are in Christ. That's the anchor. That's what you can't lose sight of. Father, Son, Spirit, all working with this united purpose of grounding your identity in Christ. The waves will toss and turn. Storms of life will surely come if they aren't in your lives already. But you have this anchor that you can cling to that is unmovable, that is sturdy enough to cling to. After Paul greets the Ephesian church, what we looked at last week, he begins this long and eloquent prayer of blessing. This kind of blessing is really common in a Jewish community. Back in Paul's day, and it's still true in some communities today, there were 8 benedictions for Jews to say throughout the day, and they all began, "Blessed are you, Lord." And Paul's prayer of blessing is next level. This is a powerful oral presentation. This is the presentation of a master speaker. In Christ, your identity is secure, he begins, because your past is secure. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. From the very beginning, the Father is yours in Jesus because your life is now shaped by heavenly realities in him. What does that even mean, that he has blessed us in Christ? Well, your identity, again, it's in Christ. It's a new self-understanding based on this in Christ reality that permeates every aspect of your life and is transformative. So Paul explains elsewhere, you used to be in Adam people. And when you are an in Adam person, you share in Adam's death and you share in his sin and you share in his destruction. But now you are in Christ people. And so you share in Christ's life and in his death. And in his resurrection, and not his destruction, but in his victory. Why are we in Christ, people? Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Election. Election is first and foremost a pastoral doctrine. It's not a philosophical doctrine. It's not a speculative doctrine. We don't read of election and all of a sudden seek to ascend and dive into the mind of God. What does it mean for God to choose? It's not a doctrine to ponder introspectively. It's not a doctrine that has any implications for how we look at others. We don't go to other people and say, are you one who is elect? Are you one who has been chosen? It's a pastoral doctrine. And what it confirms, first of all, is that sin is as devastating and as wicked as we could ever imagine. That's the premise. Because God has to be at work if there will be life. He must do the work from start to finish. We are dead in trespasses. We are not sick. We are not wounded. Salvation is not a physical therapy session where God shouts over you, heal yourself, move, keep stretching. It's a resurrection miracle. If you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and you trust in God for life, you have experienced what the prophet Ezekiel experienced as he had that vision of a valley of dry and dusty bones, and God says, Ezekiel, prophesy. It's a miracle of salvation. Election is first and foremost a pastoral doctrine because it says to the believer in Jesus, your identity is so secure because your identity was established before the foundation of the world. That's really not a chronological statement. That doesn't just mean prior to creation. God is outside of time. It means that your identity is rooted in the depths of God's nature. I really don't care if we want to talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts. I think that's okay to say. That's fine to say. But what's more important to say is that God has hidden us in his heart. That's what it means to be chosen before the foundations of the world. You are chosen, rooted in the depths of God's nature. And it's in Christ. Just as the Father speaks creation into existence through the Word, so the Son chooses a people in love. He chooses a people to bear witness to this kingdom. The Son is the agent of creation. The Son is the agent of election. The Son is the one who comes to redeem his own, a rescuer, a champion of his people, the one who accomplished what we could not. So we cannot think of choosing. We cannot think of election apart from Christ. John Calvin famously called Jesus the mirror of election. How do I know that I'm elect? And Calvin says, you know, the last place you look is yourself. The last place you look is to yourself. Why? Because you start doing accounting. You start accounting for your sins. You start accounting for your good works. And he says, that's not where you look. You also don't even, second of all, look to the Father, because it's so easy for us to have this distancing between the Father and the Son as if they have separate wills, which they do not. He says, the mirror of election is that you look to Jesus, because there you find perfect righteousness. And if you're elect, you say, not my works, but his. You look to the cross and you see the one who hung there for you. Jesus is the mirror of your election. Election isn't about rationalizing whether or not God has chosen you. Election isn't about rationalizing whether or not good works are necessary. It's about assurance that even you can't screw this up. It's about assurance that God is for you in Jesus. It's about an identity that you can find your rest in. It's about an identity that frees you to serve others in love because of the security. He predestined us also. He predestined us. He predetermined us in love for adoption. The picture here is not some cold, abstract act of an impersonal God. It's an act of love in order to create a relationship, a love that is concrete because, again, it's seen in Jesus. Love isn't wishy-washy. It's also not esoteric. It's cross-shaped. It's identity-forming because Paul's emphasis here is predestination in love, predestination in how valuable you are to God. You were once far off, but you've been brought near. For his own good pleasure, he predestined you. He did not look down the corridor of time and see something that he liked. The beauty and the scandal of the gospel is that he looked down the corridor of time and he saw what is ugly. And he saw what was not savable. But for love, he predestined you. Out of his own desire to make those who are far off sons and daughters. Your past is secure in the love of the Father. Remember the sponge that's soaking up the identities. Your present is secure in the work of the Son. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption doesn't mean much in our culture, does it? We use redemption basically only in church. And the other place I think we talk about redemption is with coupons at a grocery store. I don't know how helpful that is when we talk about redemption. So let's imagine that we are in a culture where there are people who are slaves. And their life is controlled by others. And they're told what to do and when to do it by others. And we can go into a marketplace and we can literally write a check, drop a bag of money at the foot of an owner of a slave and gain that person. We can release that person. We can free and redeem that slave. That's the reality. And you were bought with a price, redeemed from slavery to sin and death. And that shapes you presently. Because you are not slaves to sin and disobedience. So when you sin and when you disobey, you are acting according to your old slavery. But Christ has set you free. He has redeemed you. You're also the forgiven ones. That's definitive for life in the church. We are the forgiven ones. The kingdom of God has intruded into our lives even here and now with this announcement of an end-time reality that is ours right now. We do not wait for a verdict because in Jesus, your present is shaped. That verdict is now yours. You are forgiven. You are not defined by your sins. They have been forgiven. You are empowered to say no to sin and to pursue holiness because you are free. You have been redeemed. And your sins have been forgiven. One of the major points of Paul in this passage, though, is that there's far more to this story because your identity is also bigger than you. Isn't that good news? And we think of all of the world. I know I talk about this a lot, but we think of all the world and all of its trials and tribulations and in all of its struggles. Isn't it good news that the message that we gather here is not just you individually will be saved and that's the end of story, but rather that King Jesus is reigning now and he will come and he will restore all things. We have been redeemed and forgiven according to the riches of his grace, which is lavished upon us, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose. What's this mystery? What's the purpose? Which he sets forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and earth. Our identities are not just about who we are individually before God. That's important. And we know that's important because it's adoption. We've been adopted, predestined in love to adoption, but this is also about how we are called and shaped according to this cosmic reality. Salvation isn't just about me. It has never been just about me. It's about what God is doing on the grand scale of history. It's what God is doing in the cosmos. It's about how Jesus is the very heart of creation, uniting all things in him. The work of Jesus on the cross is the central axis, not just for this activity inside this building. His work on the cross is the central axis of the entire universe. He's the linchpin of all creation. One day every knee will bow and God's creation will be united around King Jesus. Colossians 1, which is often read in parallel to Ephesians, Jesus is the one through whom all things came into being and everything is upheld and sustained by him. Through him, God is reconciling all things, whether on earth or heaven, by the blood of the cross. Paul places us in a cosmic picture of what God is doing in Christ, and our identity is wrapped up in this. We can't make salvation too small. This text just won't let us make salvation small. Even presently, already, we are being called to witness to this redemptive cosmic work. To be citizens of heaven doesn't just mean like, well, I have one foot in a cloudy place with harps and angels, but instead it means that the victory of Christ is shaping us right now. We are citizens of his victory. Finally, our futures, as we're continuing to wet our sponge with this reality, our futures are secure in the Spirit. When you heard the word and believed it, isn't that beautiful? A beautiful picture of God's free grace, right? Father choosing and predestining and love and the Son who is redeeming and forgiving. And what do? You heard and you believed. You heard and you believed. That's why Abraham's the father of faith. Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham says, okay, yeah. I believe you. And Paul says, you, when you heard and when you believed, you received this Holy Spirit who seals you as this guarantee. The Spirit is the link. He's the chain between the new creation and the old one. He is the link between the age to come and this present age. The Holy Spirit is the intrusion of this new creation into this age right now. And he seals our heart. He confirms authenticity and ownership, right? You get that jar of pickles, right? It's brand new. And if it doesn't pop, what does that mean? The seal has been broken. It's not authentic. If the letter has been broken, it's been tampered with. It's not authentic. It's not original. And the Spirit is the seal given to you and I to verify that that future is yours even now. And so we wait. We wait to acquire. The Spirit ministers to us presently. He guarantees our future. He holds up the mirror of Jesus, chosen in him, redeemed in him, a co-inheritor in him. Your life has meaning. Your identity is secure in the work of God, Father, Son, Spirit, past, present, future. And from this incredible reality, the sponge releases with your purpose. What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Paul sprinkles throughout the prayer of blessing our purpose. What does it mean that we have been blessed and chosen and predestined for adoption? It means that our new we are new creation people to be holy and blameless. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless. You were chosen to be set apart and to image your God in holiness, righteousness, and truth. We are invited into a life of pursuing holiness, which is a process. It's a process worked out day to day, hour by hour, repentance and faith. But Paul's point here is that in Christ, you are already holy. The decree and will of the Father before all creation is that you would belong to him as those who are holy and blameless. You are holy in him, the Holy One. You are set apart and chosen in him, the chosen one, the one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And the gospel is that God in his holiness draws near to you. God in his holiness draws near to you because his holiness is transformative. His holiness, especially as it is revealed in the mystery of the gospel, God does not stand apart in his holiness. God does not separate himself from the poor, the ugly, the helpless, and the hopeless, but he is drawn near in grace through Jesus. He draws near in his holiness and he leaves nothing unchanged. Colossians 1:22, Jesus is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds for the purpose of presenting you holy and blameless. What's your purpose? To live your life in the transformative power of his grace. And the transaction of your salvation, all that you brought to the table, all that I brought to the table was hostility and evil deeds. And God lavished his grace. One theologian writes, "For Christianity, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude." Everything about Christianity, everything about this is God's grace. So what do we do? Is it about moralism? Is it about personal holiness? All of those categories are all in response to the substance of the gospel. Gratitude. To live our lives in the exuberant and abundant reality of God's grace. So you don't have to live to please other people. You don't have to be slaves to the opinions of men because you are enough in Christ, holy and blameless. Live according to that reality. Do you go to bed and wake up feeling not good enough, hearing the same repetitive voice of condemnation that rings in your ears? I certainly know what that voice sounds like. But this says something different. This says you are loved in the beloved. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are free. Be holy because his holiness and his blamelessness is yours already. You don't have to be a toxic person. You don't have to be someone who is known through gossip and judgmentalism, right? Because that's the way that we puff up ourselves. We compare ourselves to others. It's this insecurity of rehearsing the failings of others. But what if it's all of grace? We don't have to live according to that identity. We can be holy and blameless. You don't have to wander this world in terrifying anxiety, which seems to be the tenor of this day, from haunted houses, right? That's bizarre, to political tribalism, to increased self-identifying pagans. I mean, you can imagine this word that Paul is writing, that someone is reading to a church of Artemis worshipers who would go to the temple of Artemis and they would say, "Artemis the Great, here is my offering. Please I seek protection of you. I need your protection. Will there be protection?" They go to the astrologers and to the magicians. And here Paul says, your life is bound up in the will of God. A God who is sovereign, a God who is powerful, and crucially, a God who is for you in love. Twice in this short passage, Paul talks about predestination. I think we should talk about it too. Verse 5, you are predestined in love. Verse 11, you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why does he talk about predestination? Because you are secure in him and he will not let you go. Just as your meaning and purpose are secure in God's work for you in the past, he's not done. Your purpose is also being worked out presently. Your purpose is determined in the present reality of Jesus. Well, what is this present reality? It's that Jesus reigns from his throne. Ephesians contains this majestic vision of creation finding its purpose in Jesus, and that needs to strike us as radical as it should, right? In the life of a Jewish man, blue collar, relatively poor, never set a foot outside of Palestine, and in him, through his flesh, creation finds its summary. Creation finds its intended meaning. All things accounted for in him. What does that mean for you and I now? It means live for his kingdom. Live for his kingdom. Pursue righteousness. The path of life and flourishing, because King Jesus is victorious and he reigns, and evil and sin and death have been defeated and will ultimately be vanquished in him. Think about Micah 6:8, right? Love kindness, love hesed, love loving kindness, love the kind of loyal, promise-keeping, life-changing, transformative love that God pours out. Seek and do justice. This is a time to grieve in the American church, because a word like justice is a controversial word right now, and that means the church is losing. Because it means that justice is now going to be defined outside of the church, because the church is quabbling about what justice even means. But let me offer you this. We are called to seek and do justice because his kingdom already is breaking in. At the cross, Jesus, our priest, bore our sins. At the cross, Jesus, our king, defeated evil, sin, and death, and every form of injustice that tears at the fabric of God's creation. Do justice. Do justice as the kingdom of perfect justice will one day cover the earth. Where does that begin? Speak of other human beings as if they are bearers of God's image. Speak of the unborn this way. Speak of the immigrant this way. Speak of the poor and the oppressed this way. Work for their good. Don't just talk about them. Work for their good. Take care of the elderly. We live in a place that puts away poverty. My children have to be introduced to poverty. That's a burden and a responsibility that my wife and I feel, because they will not see poverty naturally. And yet if they do not see poverty, they will not understand the way the world is, and they will not understand the kind of salvation the world needs. One of the goals of this church is to figure out strategic ways as we're planning for the future of how we can be involved as a community to live for this world. Live this way, to seek justice with one another. By our hands, we are not ushering in God's kingdom. We are embodying it, because heaven and earth is wrapped up in Jesus even now. Micah 6:8, walk humbly with our God in his victory. Your identity is secure, past, present, future. The ultimate purpose is to the praise of his glory. That's the exclamation mark. That's the stamp that overrides all of this, right? It's to glorify and to enjoy him forever. Your purpose is provided in your future, secured by Christ, sealed and promised to us by the Spirit. We are given an inheritance to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, we are adopted to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Your future is wrapped up in Jesus, the beloved, your beloved. You are loved in him. The banner that flies over your life from the very beginning to the end is grace. Your purpose is to glorify that grace, to live a life of worship. So how am I, fill in the blank, how am I in this part of my life to live to the praise of his glory? Kids, this is why you don't graduate into becoming a Christian. You don't wait until you're older and say, well, I guess at that particular time I can then start doing this. No, where you are right now, whatever you're doing in your life, 9 years old, 10 years old, you can ask the question, how am I doing life to the praise of his glory? Because God is good to me. Because Jesus loves me. How can I live according to the praise of his glory right now? Moms and dads, we are custodians entrusted with the care of our children. What's the purpose of that? We lose that purpose so easily, but it's to the praise of his glory. Morning commutes to the praise of his glory. All of life to the praise of his glory. I know many of us have read this passage a lot of times. Maybe you sat down in like a morning devotion and you kind of flip through this and you're always kind of blown away because this is huge language, but it's also easy to just immediately forget. It's one of the purposes of the preached word is because I just took us all on a gondola ride up the summit. I took us up the summit of God's glory. This beautiful image of who he is, these spectacular realities, but we also know that we are now going to start our descent into real life. Our descent into the struggles of real life, the struggles that will begin maybe while we're still sitting here, maybe the minute that we leave the doors here and go home. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would keep that sponge in our minds. That we would soak up these realities. Who are we? What did we see on this exploration up this summit? We saw what it meant to be loved and chosen and predestined and adopted, to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be sealed, to go forth according to these purposes. Let us pray. We come before you, O God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, marveling at your grace that you have lavished upon us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that seals us, that you would seal this word to our hearts. That we are those in perpetual identity crisis, seeking our value and our worth in other places. Pray that you would build us up in the truth and knowledge of being your children, adopted as those to be co-inheritors with Jesus, your son, because of his work for us. Would you form us into these kinds of people? To be those who are secure, to be those who are fulfilled, to be those who know what it is to have our feet planted on solid ground, and to live according to the purpose that flows from that to the praise of your glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we do give you the glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our great mediator, the one in whom we have union. Amen.